Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is class number 6. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 10a. Verse 10 divides a paragraph in the middle, and we'll look at a little more at that in a moment. But remember, we're looking at God's judgment on those who are false teachers, the false prophets and the false teachers. And in verse 4, Peter is going to start and give us some examples of God's judgment. And this is meant directed towards the people he's writing to, and he's going to show them that if certain things happened in the past, then you cannot have confidence that if you're an unbeliever, God will let that go, because God does not let unbelief go unpunished. So we'll look at the consequences of false teaching. And actually, it'll be the consequences of unbelief, but he's talking specifically about the false teachers in this context. Notice the verse 4 begins with the word "for," and that word is used to introduce support or proof of what he's just said. So Peter's proving that there are instances in the past where judgment for sin has already taken place. And the first thing to notice about this is that the ifs in verse 4, 6, and 7, and if you look at your New American Standard, verse 4 has if, but verse 6 does not. It's in italics, and in 7 it's in italics. So this is one part of a large conditional statement, and it's a first-class condition. So in this case, each of the statements that Peter makes describes a situation that is true to reality. Now, that's not always the case in first-class conditions. A first-class condition assumes, for the sake of the argument, that what the writer wrote was true. But in this case, it's true in objective reality. And we'll see that as we go through these, because we'll recognize them. So again, verse 4 through 10a form one long, complex, conditional sentence. Verses 4 through 8 form the conditional statement, that is the protasis, if you like literary terms or scholarly terms, the protasis. And verse 9 and 10a is the apodosis, or the conclusion. Look at your New American Standard 95 translation, if you have that. I think most of you have that. Look at verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment." And notice that ends with a semicolon. "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." In verse 6, that ends also with a semicolon. Verse 6 says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example for those who would live ungodly lives thereafter," semicolon, "and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, comma. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And finally, there's the period. Now, the word daring starts a new paragraph, and it's a terribly unfortunate verse division here, because verse 10 contains the end of one paragraph and the beginning of another. So you can note that in your Bible. So let's go back then and look at the details of that. And what Peter is going to do is he's going to give us three examples of false teachers or apostates in the past. The first will be the example of the angels who sinned, and that's in verse 4. The second example is that of Noah's day, in verse 5. So verse 4 gives us an example of how the devil works. Verse 5 gives us an example of how the world works. And verse 6 is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the example of the flesh. So we'll have these three examples this morning that Peter will call upon to show these people that he's writing to that God will not let sin go unpunished. So let's look at the first example, the angels who sinned. And I believe this is talking about the angels who sinned with Satan. And the logic is simply this. If God judged angels, and they're supernatural beings, he will certainly judge men. Because angels are in many respects superior to humans, yet God even judged some of them for sinning by consigning them to hell. And it says in verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. He cast them into a place called Tartarus. That's the word hell there. Actually, it's not. It's a verb. The verb cast them into hell, Tartarao, means Tartarus, is the Greek pagan name for the place where divine judgment was meted out. And this is the only usage of this word in the New Testament. It's a hapax. And it's a special place for these beings. Look at Jude, verse 6. And in Jude, verse 6, I think it's probably talking about the same group. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these guys, and back to 2 Peter now, these guys are reserved for judgment. And the word reserved in verse 4 is a present tense. So they're still there. This is an ongoing thing. He cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved and still being reserved for judgment. We looked at this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in Genesis 6. And that leads us to the days of Noah, the second example. So if you look back at Genesis 6 and verse 3, we find out what God's response to sin is. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What Satan had in mind was to pollute the humans into a hybrid mix of angelic and human nature. And if he could accomplish that, if he could get these sons of God and daughters of men to become husbands and wives and bear children, then it would no longer be the human race. It would be a hybrid race. And if that happened, Genesis 3:15 could never come to pass. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So he's talking about women and her seed, the woman and her seed, and that would not be the case if Satan were successful in Genesis 6 of creating a hybrid. Now, that's the sons of God and daughters of men. And if we won't go through that this morning, because we already did. And if you're interested, you can look at 1 Peter, class number 15, for more information. Remember that Genesis 6:3, and this is often misunderstood, it's understood to mean, well, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So they think that means, well, he's cutting down the lifespan, because they lived a lot longer before this. But he's not. This is not talking about a reduction in lifespan. It's the time that God gives before executing judgment, so that the message can reach man. Because God is a gracious God. If you look back at 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 5 says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." And that word preacher is the word kerux. That's the herald, remember. His action in building the ark was a proclamation to the world of the coming flood. So Noah was a preacher by virtue of building the ark. That gives us God's response to judgment. It's judgment on the ancient world. But it's more than that. It's judgment on the ancient world, and it's deliverance of Noah and seven others. Now, verse 5 is kind of interesting in the Greek in 2 Peter 2. He says, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Literal translation of 2 Peter 2:5 would be, but eighth Noah. It doesn't say anything about seven others. It just says, but eighth Noah. So I just wanted to point that out. And it's a good interpretation, but it's not a translation. It's an interpretation. And it's a good one. That's what Peter had in mind when he wrote this. But I just wanted to point out that your English Bible is more than a translation. It's an interpretation. And sometimes that can get us in trouble. Now, not in this verse, but sometimes that can get us in trouble reading our English Bibles. Now, I'm not discouraging you from reading your English Bibles. I encourage you to do that on a daily basis. But just keep in mind that sometimes they interpret instead of translate. Now, I want you to make a note here. And the note is that the pattern of Noah's deliverance before the flood probably prefigures the pre-tribulation rapture of Christians. He saved Noah before the judgment. And keep that in mind for a while, because we'll see the same thing about Sodom and Gomorrah. The idea of this verse is that if God did not spare the sinners in the ancient world of Noah's day, there's no basis for supposing that he will spare any sinner, parentheses, unbeliever, in the world today. And that's what this section is talking about. It's talking about eternal salvation. And we'll see that more in a moment. The third example, then, is Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the chief biblical illustration of God's wrath. Look at Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy 29, starting at verse 22, it says, "Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." Now, this is happening when God is promising the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. And God is going to judge the Canaanites, and the Israelites will see the land under divine wrath. And how does God illustrate that? Well, he illustrated it by using Sodom and Gomorrah as an illustration. So God first demonstrated that he would judge ungodly sinners with fire when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the ungodly, or unbelievers, from then on, says thereafter in our passage in 2 Peter, In verse 6, it says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." So everything after Sodom and Gomorrah, you can look back and see Sodom and Gomorrah as an illustration of God's reaction to sin. It's destruction. So God delivered Lot and his family again before he brought the fiery judgment on his world. Again, I think it's talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. That's the way God operates. Look at 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." So God has not destined believers for his wrath. And if you read about the day of the Lord, which begins with the tribulation period, it's called God's day of wrath. It's called God's wrath. So God does not destine believers to his wrath. And I think it's a very good argument for a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, while we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, I just want to read a quote from Warren Wiersbe, and I think it's a pretty good quote. He said, "It has well been said that if God spares today's cities from judgment, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." That kind of sums it up about today's cities, doesn't it? So what conclusions can we draw from this section or observations? The first one is the focus of Peter's warning. All three of Peter's examples deal with unbelievers. That was the primary focus of Peter's warning. So if there are some believers among the false teachers, Peter undoubtedly intended that they should take these warnings to heart, because that is not what God wants. He doesn't want false teachers. In fact, his attitude towards unbelievers is one of judgment. Even though believers who are false teachers won't suffer the same eternal judgment as unbelievers, they should take heed of this warning, because we read the Bible to know what God is like and to know what Jesus Christ is like. And if we know that God does not like false teaching and his attitude towards it is judgment, then we should take that to heart. And we should strive with everything at our disposal for good teaching and good knowledge of God's word. Now back to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, in verses 7 through 9, are going to talk about how God knows how to rescue the godly. So the example of Lot and Noah both assured Peter's faithful readers that God would not lose them in the mass of unbelievers whom he would judge. Now, they would probably be interested in this in a few years, because the destruction of Jerusalem was going to destroy the unbelieving Jews living there. And that happened in AD 70. However, the primary reference in the warnings is eschatological deliverance. That means in the end times deliverance and punishment at the return of Christ. So we can see that many believers have died along with the unbelievers in what have appeared to be God's judgment. And notice that Peter says that God knows how to deliver the righteous. In verse 9, and the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So he doesn't say he would do so in every case. He said he knows how. This is still a basis for comfort, in that if the will of God is such, the righteous will not suffer with the wicked. And in the end, God will separate these two groups eternally, and no believer will suffer eternal judgment. So if you believe the gospel message that Christ died for our sins, you will never, ever suffer eternal judgment. Now, that's important to us because we can't always tell who the righteous, that is, the believers, are. But God knows. He knows how to rescue the godly. And if you question the fact that believers always live righteous lives, read 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were stinkers. They had all kinds of bad things going on down in Corinth. In fact, the word Corinth itself, there's a Greek word korinthiazo that means to be immoral. And it's based on the fact that the Corinthians were immoral. Now, a little application in 9 through 10a. Remember, in verses 4 through 8, Peter has been stressing two doctrines. The first one is the certainty of God's judgment on unbelievers. And he gives three examples of that: the sinning angels, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the certainty of God's preservation of the righteous or believers. He gives two examples of that: Noah plus seven and Lot. Now, in verse 9, he's going to make a general application to this truth. And in verse 9, the godly correspond to Noah and Lot, and the unjust correspond to the sinning angels, the ancient world, and Sodom and Gomorrah. They're terms that are synonymous with believer and unbeliever. First, God's action towards the believer or the godly. The word godly is eusebēs, and eusebēs in the New Testament is used only to describe man's relationship to God. It means to have respect for God. In other words, a believer. It can also mean to be dutiful toward God. And the temptations in this verse refer to evil surroundings, not the temptation rising from the sin nature. Because he said that Lot, well, look at verse 7 and 8, where he says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." So this is talking about external temptations, not internal ones. Evil surroundings, not sin nature. It's without, not within. In fact, the word temptation in this verse, perosmos, means an attempt to make one do something wrong. So it's from the outside. So what's God's action towards the unrighteous then? In 9b through 10, it says, "And especially those who indulge the flesh." The word indulge is paruomai, and paruomai means to conduct oneself, to live, to walk, to pursue a course of action. In other words, a way of life. It's a descriptive term for unbelievers. And in order to follow that sensuality, remember back in verse 2, it said many will follow their sensuality, and that's talking about the false teachers and false prophets. Many will follow in their sensuality. In order to do that, they had to despise the authority of the apostles. Despise is kind of an interesting word. It's kataphraneo, and kataphraneo is a triple compound. No, just a double compound. Of kata, kata means down, plus phraneo, and phraneo means to think or to have understanding. Therefore, it means to think or look down on. We would say to look down your nose at. And that's what these guys did. They were looking down their nose at the authority of the apostles when they were doing this false teaching. And that's what unbelievers do. They look down their nose at the Bible. And we have to understand that most of the world falls into that category. They look down their nose at the Bible. So we have to stick together, we have to study God's word and know God's word, and we need to keep upholding one another and encouraging one another. And that's the class for today. We'll pick up then again in the second half of verse 10, which is another paragraph in the Greek. And we'll hit that next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this warning that we are to take to heart, that we need to be very careful in our study of your word. We need to be very careful that we get it correct and that we don't fall into false teaching. In Christ's name, amen.